we take the time to consider these two chapters, and we're not going to be able to look at all of the chapters together, but we will see that they are very similar to what we see in our world today. The closest application of this text would be to the professing church. But, I mean, you have a text that's over 700 years before Jesus Christ. It's in the period of time where Judah is still standing, and Isaiah is a prophet to these people. Judah represents the people of God, the descendants of Abraham. And what I'm saying is, if we bring it down to us and we try to draw from this, the closest application would be to the professing church, to those who make claim, at least, to being a Christian. The application is not so much to the world. I know there's only two peoples in this world. There's the saved and there's the lost. There are the believers, there are the unbelievers. There are the Christians and non-Christians. That's any way you divide it, all of humanity can be divided just into two basic groups as far as the eyes of God are concerned. But yet, I'm suggesting there's a third group, and I'm suggesting that's the professing church, the compromised church. You have the world out there, the world totally outside of the realm of the church, the boundaries of the church. The world that cares nothing about the Bible whatsoever, cares nothing about calling itself Christian. And so you have that. That's the world that is writing their books. That's the world that's on most of the TV talk shows and news people and all of this stuff that you see. That's the world. The world that's, I've called it so often, Babylon. In this text, it would be Egypt. And Egypt has always been a type of the world. And Babylon is the type of the world. And if you've been here long, you've heard me say Babylon never changes. You know, some people are telling us today that the church is to infiltrate the culture and engage the culture and change the culture. And I wonder if they've ever read the Bible. The world never changes. You and I are in a culture that isn't going to change. What we're going to do at best is rescue some people, rescue the perishing and care for the dying and snatch them in pity from the sin in the grave. And so to speak, we're going to pluck them out. We're going to, they're brands from the fire. But I am under no illusion of changing the world. I'm under no illusion of changing Dixon County. Let me just tell you that. Dixon County is a pagan county, just like every county and if you don't believe that, then you're not looking at the real Dixon County. It's, oh, we are a good Christian county. Yeah, you're blind. You're blind. We're idolatrous and pagan and immoral just as any other county. But so you have the world. You have Egypt. You have Babylon. It doesn't change. The Bible speaks, there's few that are going to be saved out of that. That's what we're doing. And I'm just amazed that schools and colleges and telling us about all this and wasting all of our time with all this business. That's not our business. That's never been our business. The great apostle Paul did not change Rome. He described Rome. First chapter of Romans described the world. He never changed it. So you have the world, but then you have the professing church. And I'm saying within the professing church, there is that which is our true Christians. You understand that. But very much of what's professing Christianity today is paganism. But it's in the walls of what's called Christianity. It's in the realm. It's in church. And that's more what you have here. You had Israel. You had within Israel, you have a group of people that follow the Lord. But the masses of the people never followed the Lord. You understand that? The masses of the Jews, at the time Isaiah writes, he's in a minority. Jeremiah is in a minority. Ezekiel, Daniel, all those people, they're in a minority. And when Jesus came, it was that way. He found people like Nathanael, that he could say is an Israelite indeed. What that meant was he was a true seeker, true follower of God. But and he found others like that. Certainly when he was born and they brought him to the temple, there were people like that there. But the masses were not. They would be professing to be the people of God, but they weren't the people of God. And that's why I'm saying you have, I know we just have two people, saved, lost, believers, unbelievers. But within that group of believers, there's a bunch of folks that are attached, and we call it the professing church. And that's really, if you want to pull out and look at what's said here, that's what you're dealing with. The message here isn't a message for the world, but on the other side, it isn't so much a message to the true believers as it is a message for those that have attached themselves to the professing church. Professing. He refers to them as rebellious children. Look at verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children. And he says the same thing in verse 9. This is a rebellious people. And using other words, he says the same thing in verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. Now you Bible readers will recognize that last statement. But you would not. It's a statement that Jesus Christ quoted, that he spoke in Matthew 23. Remember that when he said how often he was speaking to the Jewish people. Again, the professing church. He says, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. I would have gathered you, but you would not. That's the language there. It's the language of what he calls rebellion. Now, when he says, woe to you rebellious children, some will look at that and say, oh, they're true believers he's talking about. No, he's taking them in as part of Abraham's descendants. I used to have a preacher friend. He called somebody a brother once, and somebody said, what are you calling him your brother for? He said, oh, I took him in Adam. What he meant was, when I called him brother, I didn't mean to say he was a Christian. But I meant to say he's a fellow human being. In other words, the brother can... And I say, hey, brother, how you doing? Sometimes I catch myself and say, I shouldn't say that to him. He's a heathen. You know? I remember shaking hands with one man one time, and then all of a sudden I backed up. I said, hold it. I shouldn't shake your hand. I want you to know that I just didn't shake your hand as a brother. You say, you did that to somebody? I sure did. He was a pagan, heathen, unbeliever, didn't believe in Christ, like the Bible taught. He liked to talk about Christ, but he didn't believe in Christ. And... you know, the Bible says not giving God speed, doesn't it? Doesn't it say that? So I just backed up and said, hold it, man. I just shook your hand, but I wasn't shaking your hand as a brother. I don't regard you as a brother. You say, you're a mean person. Can be, don't mean to be, but it may be. Push comes to shove. Well, that here is, that when he calls them children, it's not because they're true children of God. But he's distinguishing them as professors in Israel, as distinguishing them from Egyptians or the world. It's very plain if you read this chapter that the people he's talking to are not Egypt. They're not separate from Israel, but they're not true Israel. That's the point. What's very evident is he considers them rebellious. They are in rebellion. And when he says they're rebellious, they're in rebellion, means they're in rebellion against him. They're in rebellion against God. And he helps us to see that rebellion from God's standpoint. How does God view this? See, it's very plain. I read, showed you the three spots. 1, 9, and 15. That he considers that who he's talking to is rebellious. Disobedient. People who refuse what God says. And then he gives us a picture. How does God view rebellion? And the first thing he shows us is their alliance with the world. He shows us they're in agreement with the world. And in that, their faith and their trust is in the world and not in God. He makes a very strong point, look, that these people are not trusting him. These people are not relying upon him. That these people are actually, even though they're part of Israel, they're not true believers. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, I'm going to say it's clear in this Bible that unbelief is considered rebellion. To trust in the world, to put our faith in the world, instead of in God, is rebellion. These people, notice he says they go down to Egypt. Brother Glenn made that point this morning from another text. It's always down. Egypt is south, that's for sure. If you look at a map, you got Israel, and then south is Egypt. But certainly it's more than just geography. To go to Egypt is always to go down. To go away from God. To go away from the things of God. But see, what he says, they have taken counsel, but not of me. They devise plans, but it's not of my spirit. The word devise plans in the New King James Bible, as it said, in the Authorized Bible, I just love to say that, the Authorized Bible is cover with a covering. But if you did a search, if you went to any program that would give you quickly all of the translations that people look at, you will find that in most, it's just consistent across the board, the idea of an alliance. The New International Version, forming alliance. The New Living Translation, you make alliances. The English Standard Version, ESV, who make an alliance. The New American Standard Bible, which is one of the most literal translations that you'll find, to make an alliance, even the Holman Christian Standard Bible. You don't think a Bible needs all those names, would you? If it's Christian, it should be the standard. But it's to make an alliance. The wording is, you say, are they looking at different texts? No. But it literally is to pour out an oblation or an offering. Sometimes when they were making offerings, they would have drink offerings. They would pour out. Sometimes when they anoint a king, they pour out. And so to pour out an oblation, an offering. And when they would enter into covenants, they would do that. And so in the Authorized Bible, you have to cover with a covering. And those words go back to the idea of sacrifice and oblation and pouring out. But the whole idea is that somehow they enter into a covenant. There's an alliance made. And they're making an alliance with Egypt. Now what's going on in this particular time in which they're living is the Assyrians have come. And they've conquered one people and they've conquered another people. And in fact, right close to this period of time is when the 10 tribes are taken into captivity. And you can go into the book of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and you can read about that. 1 Kings, rather. No, 2 Kings. You can read about that. But then, if you're familiar with it, you know the Assyrians, they come up to Jerusalem. And they've taken one place after another, and they're going to take Jerusalem. And at this particular time, it's not God's plan to allow Assyria to do this. And he wants them to trust him. And later, when Hezekiah becomes king, he follows his son Ahaz. Hezekiah is a man who trusts the Lord. And God delivers them. You remember that? And literally, over 100, almost 200,000 of the Assyrians are killed by the Lord. And God delivers them and protects them. Hezekiah is a man that when word comes about Assyria, he takes the writing that they give him and he goes and lays it before God and seeks God, and God delivers them. But his father wasn't that way, and the ones before him that wasn't that way. In fact, Ahaz, his father, had gone to Damascus and he had seen their altars. And he sent back and said, I like the altar they have up here. Build one for us. And they're pagans. But they're in the professing church, you see. They're part of Israel, but they're not Israel. They're like Baptists. You can be a Baptist and not be a Christian. Don't you believe that? I say Baptist because that's what we are. And sometimes I wonder if we should just carry a particular name aside from what's Christian, but it kind of identifies us. But anymore, if you're a member of any kind of church, you're a Christian. But you know that's not true. You know you can be professing, not possessing Christianity. That's what it is. And what marks these people is they're more like the world than they are true Israel. When they have a crisis, they face the crisis just like the world faces the crisis. I'm going to tell you, we're in very much danger of that in Christianity today. We're in very much of being just like the world that we live in. We have become adopted, we've adapted to all our culture tells us. If you don't believe it, examine what some Christians believe about money. And you will find no difference in what they believe and how they act than the world itself acts. You'll see it in crisis. I remember Y2K came. Y2K saw no difference between the professing church and the world. Crisis after crisis reveals we are just like the world. We think like they do. We rely upon them. Mark it down. Let me ask you this, and I'm talking to us directly. In sickness, do we think first what the Bible teaches us? What does the Bible first teach us in sickness? To call for the leaders of the church and pray. And anoint them with oil and pray for them. You say, are you against doctors? No, I think the passage in James allows both sides. But it's amazing to me that we don't think first. We don't think first. We think of God first. We think first just like the world thinks. And we think that in almost every single instance. That's what he's saying. These people in crisis, they've relied upon Egypt instead of God. And unbelief and the lack of trusting, and when you look in the Bible, it's considered rebellion, unbelief. The second side of this, and I have to move on, I'd like to spend time just talking about how the Bible calls us to faith. Brother Glenn, I appreciate it. Without even saying anything, he read Psalm 46 this morning. The great psalm about our Lord is our present help in time of trouble. He's there for us. And over again, the Bible is calling us to trust in the Lord, not lean to our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge Him. He tells us in the 31st chapter, the very first verse, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. We have to ask ourselves a question. Is there any difference in us and the pagan world in the day that we're living? In how we view life, is there any difference? The Bible examines these people this way. And in crisis, their unbelief was revealed. In crisis, the first thought was, let's go to Egypt. Egypt will help us. We'll go there. And I'm saying that seems to me to be very evident in the professing church today. The second is their refusal to hear the word of God, beginning of verse 8. Go, write it before them on a tablet. Note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever. Write it down. He says that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, much like the prophets, they see things that God enables them to see. You see this term used in Samuel of the prophets, really. But they say to these men, do not see. No, in other words, these are true seers. These are true prophets. And the people are saying, we don't like what you're saying. We don't need you to show us. We don't need you to tell us what you see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. In other words, they are telling the prophets, the seers, which are very much the same, what to say. Prophesy to us smooth, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy defeat. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. You see what's happening? The people are controlling the pulpit. What we have, we have a seeker-friendly movement. A seeker-friendly movement, basically, and you might not even believe this or realize, you'd think I'm making it up. But they literally have gone out and found out through polls and studies what the Egyptians don't like about the church. You know what I mean by Egyptians, right? The Babylonians don't like the church, and this is what they don't like. And then we have a group of guys that not only go out and do that, but then they come back in the church and say, if we're going to be successful reaching Babylon, the Egyptians, we got to find out what they like and what they don't like. And we're going to offend them. That's led to all kinds of things. Change the hymn books. Take out things in the hymn books that's offensive to people. Sing a bunch of songs, sometimes you don't even know what they mean. You know, our singing is supposed to be doctrinal. It's supposed to be that we teach each other through our singing. We say, well, they don't like, I don't like their music. I'm not surprised they don't like us. I flip my TV, my car, I got all these buttons. You do that, you search car. The one I drive. And I'll push it. You say, preacher, you have a country? I got a couple I push. Sometimes they have gospel on there, but on Sunday mornings or whatever. And I'll try to listen to that stuff. And I find myself wanting to get drunk. I'm thinking I need a new wife. But more than not, it's just, I think it's not even good music. Now, if that's your music diet, like I told you, I don't like their music either. I'm not here to condemn. Like there was Dizzy Dean used to sing the Wabash Cannonball. I don't think there's anything wrong with the Wabash Cannonball and a lot of other stuff. I'm not. Please don't think I'm going off on this. But honestly, 90% of it's just not even good. What I mean is, it's not. Something I want to, but then this wild stuff just blasts your mind, rock. I don't know what they call it, hard rock. See, I'm ignorant. You. But when I hear Babylonian music, I don't like it. So when they tell me the Babylonians don't like our music, I say, well, I don't like your music. The Egyptians don't like the church music. Well, bless you, we're not changing the music for Egyptians. You understand that? We don't care what Babylon likes. Babylon's in the ditch. They don't know how to raise their children. They don't know how to do life. They don't know how to keep their families together. The only thing they're keeping together is lawyers deciding what happens in their divorces with their children and money and all that. The two richest people in the world in the last 2 years have failed at the basic relationship of life. If you're watching any of the news, you saw it. The absolute richest guy in the world. Why did his wife make a ton, right? You look at it like you don't know what I'm talking about, but you know what I'm talking about. The leader of Amazon and so forth. And then the last one. These are the... You can ask around after. I'm not going to go through naming these people, but these are the most successful people in the world. These are the richest people in the world. They have houses where if he hollered, you couldn't hear the other person. And finally they said, well, if we can't talk to each other, we're just going to divorce each other. And they do that. They're going to tell us. What I mean, they represent Babylon. They represent Egypt. And they're going to tell us what our music's going to be in our church. And they're going to tell us what they don't like about our preaching. I said, preacher, I don't have to get them to tell us. I'll tell you. I know that. But see, the prophet Isaiah, the distinction between the true prophet and the false prophet was the true prophet spoke for God, not the people. The Tozer said, the true church has never looked to the world to find its direction. Tozer, he said this 60 years ago, 70 years ago. So the true church has never looked at the world. Well, that's what's going on here. Speak to us smooth things. Write Joel Osteen's name right beside that. Just write it out there. If Isaiah was writing today, he'd put his name there. You say, I don't think he would. Read your Bible and see what they named. Read the book of Jeremiah and see if they didn't put the names of the false prophets right in that book. Read the history as it's laid out in the Bible and see if they don't name these prophets. In Kings, you read about a man named Micaiah. There at the last chapter of 1 Kings. Micaiah, or however you say his name, Micaiah. But Ahab is going to battle and Jehoshaphat compromises, forms a union with Ahab. But Jehoshaphat says, Let's find out from the prophets what we should do. And so they bring out 400 prophets. And they all say, go, and you're going to conquer. And Ahab says, we got them all. And Jehoshaphat is enough of a spiritual man, even though he's made a bad compromise and joined in a bad relationship, he knows something's wrong with these 400 men. First of all, when do you ever get 400 preachers to agree? They're all agreed. He said, surely there's somebody else. And Ahab said, there is one more guy, but I don't like him. He never says anything good about me. Oh, Jehoshaphat said, don't say that. Let's hear what he got to say. Vance Havner, the great evangelist of long ago, maybe 56 years ago, he preached a sermon called the 401st Prophet. Really good. 401st Prophet. And they came to Micaiah and they said, now listen, we got 400 prophets. I've already told both kings to go and everything's going to be fine. And Micaiah said, whatever the Lord says to me, that's what I'm going to say. And he told him, Ahab, if you go to battle and you come back alive, you can be sure that God didn't speak through me. If you go to battle, you're going to die. And they put him in prison. So just give him bread and water. Till I get back. He probably starved to death because Ahab never came back. They washed his blood out of the chariot. The dogs licked his blood. Micaiah says, whatever the Lord says. That's the difference. Smooth things. See, the false prophets, they're doing just what we're doing today. And the professing church that lives just like the Egyptians do. It has an alliance with the Egyptians. Its faith is in the Egyptians, not in God. And they are intolerant. They're intolerant. You know, they said they cut Isaiah in half. They put him in a log and cut him in half. They cut Paul's head off, as far as we know. They hung Peter upside down, as far as we know. And one after another after another. Jeremiah, they put him in a cistern where the mud was up to his armpits and he's dying. The king says to him at one point, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And if there's ever a time to be quiet, it was then. But Jeremiah said, "There is." God said through Jeremiah, "What is the chaff to the wheat?" In the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. "Let the false prophet speak. Let him speak. But it's just chaff that the wind blows away. You just speak my word." And he says, "My word is like a hammer that'll break the stone." You ever tried to do that with a hammer? You think you're doing no damage, but you keep doing it and finally the thing crumbles. What he's saying here, do you see the professing church here? They will not hear the law of the Lord. They don't want it. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy lies. When he says prophesy deceit, it means prophesy lies. Tell us lies. People like to hear lies. Strange, but they do. And so he's telling them smooth things. I told you something last week. I don't know if you chewed it over or not. But if Christians made the standard of voting for someone. And I'm not here to talk about politics, but I'm here to make a point. If Christians made it the standard that I'm not going to vote for anybody that believes in gay marriage and this transgender business where boys become girls and girls become boys. If you and I made that the standard of our voting, we probably would never vote again in a presidential election. If that had been your standard on Donald Trump, you wouldn't have voted. And I'm not here to say, because it's clear to me on abortion, I will never vote for somebody on abortion. But I'm not, what I said all that to say this. If somebody stands up in the professing church and addresses those issues that we're just talking about and addresses them like they should be addressed, he will most likely be out of business. And you and I, who are called to proclaim the word of God, we cannot be silent on these issues. We cannot be silent on gay marriage. We cannot be silent on transgender. We cannot be silent on abortion. And right now, we have to take a stand in our time on just basic moral issues that you'd think all of us are agreed on. Fornication is wrong. Sexual relationships outside of marriage. So wrong that the Bible says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Amen. Well, I can't judge anybody. You're not called to judge anybody. You're called to preach the Bible. Amen. They make you sick to hear Joel say that? Does it make you sick to hear a man tell you that he can't say that some things are wrong and he can't judge anybody? Can you hear Isaiah saying, "I can't be the judge of anybody"? Moses given the Ten Commandments, but listen, I'm not here to judge you on that. I can't say. I stay in my lane. Have you heard him say that? Come on, listen to me. Here, have you heard him say, "I got to stay in my lane"? How many of you have never heard that term, "I got to stay in my lane"? You've not heard it. That's the term. Most of you heard it. Raise your hand if you heard it. Raise your hand if you're awake. Raise your hand if you're ready to go home. We go when we get through. That's what they're saying. I have to stay in my lane. Well, my friend, if you are called to preach the Bible, it's just a question of opening the Bible and find out what it says and trying to communicate that to people. That's our business. Our business is not even to find out what people like. You said, preacher, I think somebody's been talking to you about my life, and you've come here to lay out my... I don't know about your life. I may occasionally hear something about people, but I guarantee you, you don't have to worry about it. I'm not a voyeur. I'm not outside your house. You say, well, I'm just a voyeur. I'm glad you don't know. But I'm not one. And I'm not interested in talking to a bunch of people, and I don't know anybody that is. But what I am doing, the only thing I'm interested in this morning is finding what Isaiah 30 is saying. Isaiah 30 is saying that these people are rebellious. Isaiah 30 is not addressing them as true believers. Isaiah is not addressing them as part of Egypt. Isaiah is not saying there are three different kind of people altogether, but he is recognizing that there are people that are not affiliated as Egyptians and Babylonians. But they would be part of the professing Israel or the church that are not true. And what you find in these people is their allegiance is to Egypt. Their alliance is to Egypt. Is with Egypt. And their trust is in Egypt. And what you find is they do not want you to speak to them about God. Smooth things. Smooth things. And I will suggest to you, I'm going to allow that there are some good people that are being sucked in to this framework of everything's got to be positive. And you say, you think they're good? I think there's some good people who go off to Bible college and get sucked into this. If we just read the Bible more, read the Bible more. Look at what the Bible says. Third thing, and I got to quickly finish, is their rebellion is in refusing the offer of God. You see it in verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel: in returning in rest shall you be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. What he's talking about here is God is calling to these people, and God is offering them his rest, and he's offering them this quietness and this assurance. They're basic salvation. And as the Bible says, but you would not. The ultimate rebellion is refusal of God's offer of salvation. Listen to me. If you know Jesus Christ, the truth about Jesus Christ, are you listening closely? You know he's the Son of God. That you know that God sent him into the world because he loved the world. He sent him to die upon the cross. You've been taught that. And you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. That on the cross when he suffered for you. You were taught that and you were told that. And he was buried and rose again. And you have heard the offer of free salvation to all who will repent, to all who want God more than they want their sin. And that all you need is an empty hand, reach out, receive what the Savior has done for you. If you know that, you hadn't been in this church long, but you know that. You weren't raised in this church, but what you know that. And you reject that. That rejection is a worse rebellion. Listen to me. Are you listening carefully? Than homosexuality is. On the authority of Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you, the Bible says it will be more tolerable. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Our Lord taught that. Of all the things that you can do, of all the things that your lips can utter, and all the things that you can pursue in this life, They all together are nothing in comparison to rejecting Jesus Christ. But the writer of Hebrews talks about the people that trample the blood of Christ and put him to an open shame and crucify him again. This much we know about that passage, that whoever is doing that knows the truth about who Christ is, knows the truth about what he's done. What he's saying right here is he's offering them rest and quietness and assurance of confidence. And they say, we don't want anything to do with it. It's a true offer. It's a legitimate free offer. I'm authorized this morning to make you that offer. Do you hear me? I'm authorized to tell you that though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. I'm authorized to tell you that Jesus died for you. He loved you. The blood of Christ has been shed for you. I'm authorized. I'm commissioned. I'm standing here to tell you that you can be saved. And the ultimate rebellion is not homosexuality. The ultimate rebellion is not even abortion. Not drunkenness. Not cursing, taking God's name in vain even. The worst thing that could ever meet you at the judgment. Do you hear me? You've been better off to live in a jungle and never heard the name of Christ than to reject this. Not me. You don't reject me. You say, preacher, you do things I don't like. I guarantee you that's right. And I shouldn't. Sometimes I get carried away and personality comes too much into it. I know that. But it isn't about me. It's about you and Jesus Christ. You and God and what God has done for you. And what God offers you. And for you to say, I'll think about it. I might do something about it. It's to insult the Spirit of grace. If you know. You say, preacher, I'm just not feeling it. I didn't ask you what you're feeling. I'm trying to appeal to you on basic right, which faith is a part of that. It's basic right. This whole chapter is the professing. You see what I'm talking about? He's not talking to Egypt right now. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to that which is in the walls. That knows, that hears. He's talking to you. Do you hear me? So the question, what shall you do with it? What will you do? What are you going to do about what you know? That's what I'm asking you. And when are you going to do it? I know nothing more to say. We're going to stand. And it's between you and the Lord.